two parts. The first is Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 6. And then we'll be reading three verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So we'll let you find both those places. Ecclesiastes tends to hide in there. Find Psalms and Proverbs, and you'll get there. So Ecclesiastes 6, and then have a finger over in 1 Peter 1. So we have in Ecclesiastes the situation identified. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. Man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have, who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And then we come to the clarity of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May God give us understanding, appreciation, and love for his precious word.
Spent a little bit of time looking at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verses 20. And I will give a quick overview of that, because I want to spend this morning looking at chapter 6 briefly, and then sort of tie it all together with the ultimate cure, because Ecclesiastes is a brutal book when it comes to its honesty, and we need to have that honesty in our lives. But it doesn't give us the full cure, if you will. It gives an awful diagnosis, and it gives us sort of partial cures. But it doesn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we really need to bring the full completion to this book, the final chapter, if you will. And so that's where I want to head this morning, looking at this issue of the futility of wealth under the sun, and then what is wealth above the sun? How do we transfer the wealth that we have here, ultimately, into the lasting treasure and wealth of God? So let us just look at this subject this morning then. Now, Woody Allen, the movie producer, was quoted recently at a press conference on May the 15th, 2015, at the Cannes Film Festival, where they were premiering his latest movie, Irrational Man. And he said the following: making films, you know, there is no positive answer to the grim reality of life. No matter how much the philosophers or the priests or the psychiatrists talk to you, the bottom line after all the talk is that life has its own agenda and it runs right over you while you're prattling. And the only way out of it as an artist is to try and come up with something where we can explain to people why life is worth living and is a positive thing and does have some meaning. Now, you can't really do that without conning moviegoers. You can't be honest because in the end, it has no meaning. You are living in a random universe, he continued. You are living in a meaningless life, and everything you create or you do is going to vanish with the sun burning out, and the universe will be gone, and it's over. My conclusion is that the only possible way you can beat this conclusion, even a little bit, is through distraction. Making movies is a wonderful distraction. Well, Ecclesiastes 1:2, we read, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, Solomon, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And Solomon uses this word 38 times in the book. And when he uses this word, he's speaking about futility, vapor, emptiness, that which disappears and leaves nothing behind. And from a human point of view, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and as we know as Christians, from a human point of view, without God in the picture, which Solomon refers to 29 times, living under the sun, without looking above the sun, life is absolutely futile. And a consistent and honest person who reflects on this truth will either give up hope, because there is no hope, or they'll live a life of denial filled with distractions, like Woody Allen suggests. And so when we look at this book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks into every culture, but certainly speaks into our own culture with tremendous, tremendous force. As I said a couple of weeks ago, if you just were to look at this book, just the outline, and then we'll zero in on a couple of chapters here. Solomon, at the outset, says, "I'm going to look at life." And he has four reasons that he gives that if you look at life without God, it is absolutely meaningless. And the four reasons are the monotony of life. He sees this cyclicality, if you will, that exists in life. Looks at the sun rising and falling, the wind blowing, the water cycle, and so on. And he says it's a monotonous life. He looks at the vanity of wisdom. We could spend a great deal of time. We're going to look at wealth, but the whole issue of wisdom. He says if there is no God, then wisdom isn't any better than folly. And in fact, the more you study, the more frustrated you're going to get. He talks about the futility of wealth. Riches are not what you think. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. And even when you do accumulate lots of things, you can't keep it, right? You have to give it away. And usually ends up going to a fool. And then he talks ultimately the certainty of death, that we all end up like animals in the grave. And the reality is, if there is no God, then you're no different than your dog that dies and is buried in your backyard. And so the bottom line here for Solomon is really explosive into our culture, into a culture that is trying to live without God. Because what he ultimately says is that human learning, sensual pleasures, honor, power, riches, great possessions, all of these things in the end never, ever satisfy. And again, as we know, Solomon was probably the best person to talk to this issue. If you were to look at his life and what he enjoyed and what he tried in his own life. And we know the reason for this is because Genesis 3 is true. That man has fallen into sin and God has brought judgment on the creation. And apart from a relationship with God, there is no satisfaction in this world. And so Solomon reminds us, we're not in control. We cannot save ourselves. I quoted last time, I'll give this quote once more because I think it's appropriate. Pastor Robin Capon expresses it this way. "Life is a web of trials and temptations But only one of them can ever be fatal, the temptation to think it is by further, better, and more aggressive living that we can have life. And as I said to you before, and I'll echo this again because many people weren't at the service a couple of weeks ago in the evening, in our culture, what people are trying to do more than anything is just hang on to, if I can have greater experiences in this life, if I can try things that are exhilarating, exciting, somehow that's going to give me more meaning. And I use the example of that bucket list mentality, that movie that was given back in 2007, where people say, you know, I need my bucket list. Somehow if I can just do exciting things before I die, then that's going to somehow validate my life. And Solomon would look at a person like that or that kind of mentality and he'd say, you're a fool. You fool. If you're going to just extend your life, we'll see in chapter 6 how he deals with this whole issue. If you're just going to extend your life to live further aside from God and get yourself further again from the walk with Christ, then ultimately you're better to die now than to live a life apart from God and discontinue that existence. And so we need to listen carefully to this in our own culture, because our culture, especially in the Western world, Canada, North America, is so entrenched in this idea that somehow I can bring my own meaning into my life through just experiences and doing more things. I just read an article recently. I used him as an example of Sumner Redstone. Some of you might know Sumner Redstone, 92-year-old billionaire, controls Viacom, CBS, sixth largest broadcaster entertainment company in the world, very wealthy individual. And there was an article just last week about Sumner Redstone. And here he's a 92-year-old man who can hardly walk on his own. He can hardly talk. And he's surrounded by young ladies. And they're throwing a big bash for him so he can have his big party, his 92nd party. And when you get into the article, and if you know, if you've been following, I'm in the financial business, so you follow some of these characters who control significant assets, you get into his life and you see it's just been given over to sexual immorality and sin. In fact, there was a lawsuit where pictures of this man were going to come out with naked pictures of him with women and so on. And it's just a sewer of things all around this person. And here he is, 92, and they're going to throw this big bash in Bel Air for him with the whole bevy of women. When you get into the article, most of these women are there just for the money. One's looking forward to the fact that she's going to get a $3 million ring when he passes away, and who's in his will. And then you read further and all the business people are trying to position who's going to get control of the trust that he has that controls these shares. And you look at his life and it epitomizes what Solomon's talking about here. You can have all of the money, but eventually you're going to die. You can try to have all the pleasure surrounding you, even in your last days. And it's meaningless, absolutely meaningless. And worse than that, he's going to stand before his Creator. What's wrong with Sumner Redstone? He needs Christ. Everything in the world, everything under the sun that he has let him down and is going to continue to let him down. And only Christ can satisfy. He's our only hope. And so when we look at the futility of wealth under the sun, if you're in chapter 5, I always want to give you the points that I covered 2 weeks ago, and then we'll transfer into chapter 6. We see in chapter 5, from verses 10 down to the end, there's a number of key points that Solomon gives us about the futility of wealth under the sun, and this focus on materialism. And so the first, in verse 10, he starts with these five myths that are busted, if you will. And he tells us that there's things that wealth can't do. And so in verse 10, he tells us that the more you have, the more wealth you have, the more you want. And so Solomon begins by informing us that money is not the secret to happiness. Instead, money is addictive and very unsatisfying. And you see that in verse 10. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The worst thing about money is the more you love it, the less satisfying it becomes. Exact opposite to God. And so Solomon lays out this point. The more you have, the more you want. In verse 11, He tells us that the more you have, the more you spend. And we see this in verse 11. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? And what he's pointing out here is that the more money you have, the more friends you have that want to consume it. Boy, you see that with Summer Redstone. All these people just hanging around to get money off of them. The more advisors you need, the more lawyers you need, the more accountants you need, the more advisors, financial advisors you need, and so on. More insurance you have to have, and on it goes. The reality is wealth actually makes you more dependent on others and forces you to spend more and more money. And Solomon lays this out. The third point that he makes is that the more we have, the more we worry. And again, this is counterintuitive to a lot of people. They think, well, if I just had a little bit more, my troubles would go away. And Solomon says, no. In verse 12, you see that sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. And so wealth does not give peace or rest. In fact, Solomon is telling us it promotes insomnia and can keep people restless. Because what's the problem? They're afraid of losing it. They're afraid that it's going to disappear. They're afraid of the latest market or the economy or someone stealing it from them or making a bad decision, bad business decision, and so on. And so the more you have, the more you worry. In verses 13 and 14, Solomon points out that the more you have, the more you hoard. And this is also a very important observation. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to their hurt. In verse 13, he says that's grievous. It's evil, hoarding what God has given you. And the paradox of that is as you go on in verse 14, he says that even that person that hoards that money and thinks that they're gathering it in and protecting it, he says in most cases they never end up even giving it to the next generation. Their kids never get it. And there's lots of things that can interfere, right? And so, again, quite the opposite of what God tells us to be generous, to be cheerful with the things God has given us. And God rewards us with more in many cases. But someone who's stingy and hoards it can't even, in many cases, hand it to their children. And we see that outlined in verse 14. And then the last point that he makes about warnings is that the more we have, the more we leave behind. And we see this in verses 15 to 17. And this brutal reality that we read in verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And so when Sumner Redstone leaves this world, or any of us, we're not taking anything with us. And so this reminder that we all have to leave it behind. And if we have to keep that in perspective. So in these verses in chapter 5, and what we talked about last time we met was that the futility of wealth under the sun is seen in the fact that the more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we spend. The more we have, the more we worry. The more we have, the more we hoard. The more we have, the more we leave behind. If there's no God in your view, that's really what the wealth is ultimately going to do for you. I mean, I'm in the business. I see this every day, especially those who aren't Christians, and the ongoing challenge that they have in terms of wealth. Now, in verse 18 and 19 and 20, the last three verses of chapter 5, Solomon backs off a little bit, and he says, you know, if you put God back into the picture, there are some blessings. And he makes two quick points there. In verses 18 through 20, and he says that God gives work as a gift. That when you think about the world in which we live and wealth and the wealth that we can accumulate, remember that our very work is a gift from God, so that everything that we have ultimately comes from God. And then secondly, wealth also comes from God. And so we should always remember that everything that we have ultimately comes from God. Now, these are important, important reminders. And we'll pick up on this a little bit later as we go on. And we have to see that, as we see here in these verses 18 through 20, that both of these are gifts from God. And God's not a killjoy. God's saying, look, use these things. Use the wealth that I give you. But remember, it's my wealth. And you're going to be held accountable for it. And remember, don't put your faith and confidence in the wealth, but put it in me. And it reminds us of that wonderful verse in Matthew 6:19, where Jesus reminds us, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So for to summarize it, make sure your heart is in heaven. Make sure then that your treasure is being built up in heaven. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. Now, when you shift over to chapter 6, there's three headings that I'm going to give you as we just look briefly here at chapter 6. First of all, riches without enjoyment. And that would be verses 1 to 6. Labor without satisfaction in verses 7 to 9. And then questions without answers. In verses 10 to 12. And I'm just going to draw out a couple of quick points and then summarize by looking at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 from a Christian perspective. So in chapter 6, 1 to 6, where Mark had read that section, we see that in verses 1 and 2, Solomon shares this basic premise. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, there is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and honor and wealth so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. And so the evil that Solomon sees here in verse 1 that he makes reference to is the misfortune of not being able to enjoy the gifts God gives us. Solomon says that this misfortune is prevalent among men. And so what Solomon's saying is, ultimately, if you look at mankind, as he surveyed mankind, they have many, many blessings from God, but they don't enjoy them. They're not content. They're not happy with those blessings. He says, this is a gift from God. Ultimately, it's God who gives us even the ability to enjoy the things that he has bestowed upon us. We see this in verse 2, the active presence of God is emphasized. In this, Solomon writes that God is the one who has given riches and honor and wealth. But we see also that the blessing of material possessions cannot be realized without God empowering us to enjoy them. And that, you know, do you understand what really the implications of that? You can have all these things, but if God doesn't even give us the ability to enjoy them, we'll never enjoy them. And, of course, in a fallen world and as sinners, when we put our faith and trust in things, we'll never enjoy these things. And as Christians, we have to be careful, again, that our joy comes from God, and then he will give us the opportunity, really, to enjoy what he has given us, whether it's much or little. But ultimately, that enjoyment comes from our Creator and from God. Now, in verses 3 to 6, Solomon uses two illustrations which really drive home a very, very forceful point. And if you look at those verses, let me just read here verses 3 down to 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. Wow. Do you see what Solomon's saying there? Just just stand back for a second, and you have to sort of go, wow. Solomon's giving us a shocking comparison. He's saying that if you take two cases, two individuals, one is a person who lives 2,000 years, double the life of Methuselah. If you take Methuselah at 969, so double the life of Methuselah, 2,000 years, and has 100 children. Again, these are signs of prosperity and blessing, to be able to live long life and to have children and wealth. And Solomon says, you take that person who has just everything. God has showered them with all that this world can give. And then compare them to a stillborn child. One that doesn't make it out of his mother's womb. And what does Solomon say? What does Solomon say in terms of that? What does he say? He says, you'd be better off to be a miscarried child than that individual who lives 2,000 years, has 100 children, and doesn't enjoy their life, doesn't know God. You think about that. Now, that as I was preparing and I was looking at this passage, it blew me away because, of course, both situations are tragic. And Solomon's not saying that a miscarriage is not a bad thing. He's saying, no, both situations are tragic. But it's actually more tragic to live in God's world, not know Him, to live apart from Him, and not enjoy the blessings He's given us. That's even worse. And we know as we read the rest of the Scripture, the reason for that is because that person's guilt, that person's responsibility to God will be even greater, that they were on this world for 2,000 years, had no satisfaction. God blessed them, and they turned from Him. And the accountability would be amazing. And so when you think about that point, in a nutshell, he's saying it's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry throughout life. And this is the exact opposite of our world. The exact opposite of what we would see. I mean, I think I told you before, maybe it was in the Sunday school class, if you read about the Methuselah Foundation. This is a foundation where hundreds of millions of dollars, even over probably over $1 billion, have gone into this foundation by the tech titans of our day, the founders of Google, the Larry Ellison of Oracle, and so forth, that fund all of these things. What's the purpose of the Methuselah Foundation? To bring extra years in life to people. What would Solomon say to Bill Gates or to Larry Ellison or to the Google guys who are funding all of this money to perpetuate a meaningless life apart from God? Say, you fools. You fools. You take your hundreds of millions of dollars. It's better if you died now and dealt with your Creator rather than living life apart from Him and adding to ultimately your guilt and your responsibility before a holy God. And you have to let some of this sink in for a moment. And it's shocking, but it's brutally true. It's brutally honest. And it just cuts like a knife right through our culture. In verses 7 to 9, he also points out this issue of labor without satisfaction. In verse 7, he says, when he refers to the mouth, it's referring to feeding. And he says that it's a tragedy that people labor but are not satisfied. He says a man's labor is generally not for sheer pleasure, but to earn a living. And as this treadmill goes on and on and on, we see that there is no satisfaction. Because what Solomon's saying in these few verses here is that if you only live for your own appetite, you'll never be satisfied. If the reason you labor is just for things and for the things of this world, you'll always be hungry. You'll completely and constantly want more and more and more. We saw this in chapter 5. And he's not saying that you shouldn't try and you shouldn't be interested in self-improvement. And he's not putting down education in any way, shape, or form. But he's saying you have to live for something greater than anything in this life. You have to live for God. If you're not living for God, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. It's worthless. And he makes this point so clear. In verse 9, Solomon points out that it's better to have little and really enjoy it than to dream about much and never attain it. Right? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity. I mean, you think of our culture, you could spend a lot of time, it's our whole marketing culture, right? It just feeds the sight of the eyes. Just want more and more and more, more. And you never are satisfied. Marketing of goods in our culture, the message that you live and just dream about more and more, and you never ultimately are going to obtain it. What a waste of time, Solomon's saying. What a waste of time. That whole lottery mentality, our culture. Imagine the freedom if you win 649. And people spend hours and hours thinking about what they would do if they had more money. And, of course, the chances of you winning the lottery, you're going to be dead 10 times over anyway. And don't waste your time. Don't wait. Your appetite will never be satisfied. Your eyes will always be looking for more. And Solomon says, ultimately, don't do it. It's not wrong to dream great dreams and to be ambitious, But ultimately, these things are fleeting if we're not doing it for God and living for His glory and transferring what we do in this life into the next. And then the last section in chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, you might look at that and say, what's happening here? And I've entitled this Questions Without Answers. And basically what we have here is that, you know, there's a lot of mystery in the world. And if you're living under the sun, that is without God, you have a hard time dealing with that mystery. See, we don't, as Christians, have a hard time dealing with mystery because we know God knows all things. And we entrust ourselves to Him. And He's given us the Bible, which has unlocked many of these mysteries for us. But if you're living in this world, under the sun, without biblical revelation, biblical authority, without faith and trust in a sovereign Creator, it's a pretty difficult world. Because there are a lot of questions, and there are no answers. In fact, there are a lot of questions that are important questions that we need to have answers to, and there's no answers. And so in verse 10a, Warren Wiersbe lays out five basic questions that are found between 10 and 12. I'll just give you these questions here in 10a. You see, since what's going to be is going to be, why bother making decisions? There's sort of a fatalistic view of life. In 10b, why disagree with God? We can't oppose Him and win, can we? God's too big. We're not going to contend with God. In verse 11, what do we accomplish with all these words? Does talking about it solve the problem? We live in a society, again, lots of words, lots of talking, goes nowhere, just confuses people more, especially if it's under the sun, apart from God's revelation in His Word. And then in 12a, who knows what is good for us? Again, under the sun, who knows what's good for us at the end of the day? Who knows what's right, wrong, what's good for us? And in 12b, does anyone know what's coming next? Does anyone know what's coming next? Well, we don't. We don't know what's coming next. There's lots of questions, lots of mystery in our world and in our existence. But as I said before, as Christians, we submit ourselves to God. We have His Word. We know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who will see things through until the end. And so when we look at these questions, we say, well, there's some mystery here, absolutely. There's things that we don't fully understand, but we know the big picture. We know where we're going. We know why we're here. We know what the fundamental problem with man is. And we know that ultimately if we flee to Christ, we find true meaning, hope, and we are anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, just these few verses that we've looked at, more dealing with wealth, demonstrate again a brutal and honest diagnosis that there is nothing but futility under the sun, even when it comes to riches. That riches and labor and all of this work that we do will give no satisfaction, no ultimate answers. No ultimate answers. But the cure, which I just want to spend a very few moments on, the cure ultimately is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes gives us a few ideas near the end, but it doesn't pull everything together because it's not really at the time frame. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to confront men with the reality of God and the need to bow before that God. But when we turn to the New Testament, we come face to face with the true cure of this awful, awful diagnosis. And it's build wealth ultimately in the kingdom of God. And that's why I just turned to 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, which was read for you, because this is just the radical opposite, if you will, of Ecclesiastes in terms of its application and the hope and the security that we have, which is what we don't have under the sun when it comes to the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I want to just look at this inheritance, if you will, this wonderful inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. You want to talk about wealth. You want to talk about that which we should be striving for, that which is of all value, that which is not futile, which will give ultimate satisfaction. We read about it here in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the ultimate source of our inheritance? What's the ultimate source of our inheritance? What does Peter tell us? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of our inheritance is the Father of Jesus Christ. It's our Heavenly Father. Peter says that ultimately, all of our wealth, all of our inheritance, where does it come from? It comes from God the Father. God the Father. He's the source. Blessed be to God. That's why we praise Him. We appreciate so much His love, His compassion, His goodness. Now, what's the motive of that inheritance? The motive of that inheritance. You can see that if you look at verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to what? His great mercy has caused us to be born again. See, God has prepared an inheritance for us because He is a God of mercy. God of mercy. We read in Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It isn't because of works. We're going to obtain our inheritance. There'll be things that we do here. Ultimately, it'll be because of God's mercy to us in Christ. Now, what's mercy? Mercy refers, as many of us know, to our condition. And mercy speaks to the condition that we are miserable. We are in a pitiful condition. And we need mercy. And the gospel is all about mercy, as we know. It's all about God's compassion towards people in a miserable condition. You see, the reason why this is so powerful is because the message of the gospel, this inheritance which we have in Christ, coming from the Father, because of God's mercy, comes to men and women under the sun. And under the sun, we are in a miserable, meaningless position. That's the end of the day. That's the summary. We need God's mercy. How do we obtain that mercy? What's the means of our inheritance? Peter goes on and he says, God, because of His mercy, has caused us to be born again. He gives us a brand new birth. And we need a new birth because, as we know, this is the whole problem. Why is vanity of vanities under the sun? This was Solomon's dilemma. If you look at the world apart from Christ, because we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We have no life in us. We're alienated from God, and we need to be born all over again. That's the glorious message of the gospel. And that's the only thing, again, that can bring true meaning and value into our lives. Peter says that the means by which we receive the mercy of God, which gives us the eternal inheritance, is the new birth. And the new birth becomes ours through faith in Christ. We're born again, he says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Christ, our hope is perpetually alive. It's a hope that never dies. You contrast that to the hope of men under the sun, what Solomon's looked at, what we look at all around us, an absolutely futile, meaningless hope. As Solomon has so clearly shown us, all hope that men and women have under the sun without Jesus Christ is a dead and dying hope. The world knows only dying hope. And that's why Paul, remember the Apostle Paul, says the following, if in this world only we have hope, we of all men most miserable. Miserable. He just hits it right in the nail on the head. If our hope is only in this world, if it's only under the sun, right? We are miserable people, and we need mercy. We need mercy. And then Peter goes on just to talk about the nature of this inheritance, which I'll just mention what he says here quickly. He says it's imperishable, it's not corruptible, it's not subject to passing away. That's what that means. The wealth that God has given us in His eternal inheritance of salvation can never be taken away. We don't have to worry that someone's going to steal it on us. We don't have to worry about the market crashing. We don't have to worry about some war emerging or our relatives fighting over our estate. It can never be touched. It can never be taken away. No thief can steal it. No moth or rust will destroy it. It's also undefiled, which means it's unstained, it's unpolluted, it's free from sin. And I think the longer you live in this world, you realize that everything in this world is defiled. Everything in this world is stained. Everything in this world has been touched by sin. Everything in this world is defective, right, and broken. It's under the judgment of God. And we're thankful that we are called out of this world and we have the new birth and we have the Spirit working in us. But we're also thankful that if we have an inheritance, it's without sin, isn't it? It's free of the effects of the fall. And then the last point there, he says it's unfading. And that word's used of flowers. And it's talked about beautiful. It doesn't wither. It doesn't die. And suggests here that we have an inheritance that we will never lose. It's supernatural beauty. All the things in this world that we have, again, they're going to fade away. The disinheritance will last forever. It's the exact opposite of the wealth under the sun, which Solomon talks about when we think about this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. And then the last point that I'll mention in terms of this inheritance that we just finish up here is the security of our inheritance. This is exciting, right? Because I'm in the investment business. It's always good to have security, right? And we can't get it in this world. Although you try your best and you do the best you can to create a certain degree of predictability. But this inheritance is kept where? In heaven for you. Did you get that? The word kept means reserved. It's guarded. Our inheritance, it also means it already exists, which I think is great. Because in our world, most of the assets that are trading in our world, they're probably not worth much. And any promises you have from the government for your pensions and for your medical, probably unfunded. You probably hope it's going to be there. But in heaven, this is fully funded. Our inheritance already there, the text is saying. It's there for us. And it's guarded. It could not be more secure. Could not be more secure. And someone might ask, well, my treasure is secure. Am I secure? How do I get that security? And of course, that's the message of the gospel. If we're in Christ, we have the same security because God has won it for us in Christ, given the atonement. That's those glorious words in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one is the answer. And so we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we look at this world under the sun, without God. It is brutal. It's a meaningless, tough existence. The people we out to see, I met with some people, interesting people on Friday from different parts of the world, and that was one of the issues. One of the older gentlemen says, how do I know what my purpose is? An individual who's well into his 60s, traveled all over the world, met with all sorts of world leaders, and he said, they're all unimpressive. They're all unimpressive. And you can identify with that as a Christian. You look at this world and you go, what is our purpose? You're not going to find purpose under the sun. You're going to find purpose above the sun. When one looks above the sun, he sees a completely different picture. Because ultimately we see Christ and we see his sacrifice and we see that the ultimate problem of man is sin. And only sin, and sin can only be dealt with by the atonement and by Jesus Christ who dies on the cross for us. And so don't let this world distract you. Don't let this world take away the glory and wonder of the gospel of Christ. It's a distracting world. Woody Allen's going to spend all his life trying to distract himself and you. And keep you from the message of the gospel. But only Christ can satisfy. Only Christ can take away our sins. Only Christ can reconcile us to the Father. So that we become joint heirs with God. And participate in the glory of salvation. And I might just finish by saying there's a tremendous urgency to this in the day in which we live. We need to get this message out. We need to get this gospel out into the culture in which we live. As we were talking about in the Sunday school, that might be that we're prepared to give up everything here, ultimately for the kingdom of God, because that's where our wealth ultimately is. And everything that we do here, we should see it as a transference into heaven, We should see that everything that we're doing here doesn't stop here. Everything we do here for the honor and glory of God is not in vain, but should be laying up our treasure in heaven where no one can touch it and it's secure. So I trust that as we go about our activity, that we'd see the futility of life under the sun, of whether it's wealth or wisdom or all of these things that we enjoy. The Sumner Redstones of the world are tragic cases, and I could rattle off many, many more, but if you're here this morning and you're living under the sun and you don't know God and you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, you're in the same position, and you need to flee to Christ to find true meaning, true value, to have sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God, and to go forward in a meaningful life and to make a difference for the kingdom and to lay up that treasure which will amass in heaven and be there for us. It's there now, waiting for our arrival. So may God give us the grace to go forward, to trust Him, and not be distracted by this world, but to put Christ first and foremost in our lives. Let us just end in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for, again, the glory of the gospel. We thank You for Christ who rescues us in our miserable state. We thank You that You are a God truly of mercy, and that through Christ we are given a living, lasting hope through His resurrection and the conquering of death and sin on the cross. We pray that You be with us now. Help us to go forward to serve You and to serve You with vigor and enthusiasm, thankful and with great gratitude for what You have done for us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.